What time is it? That's a serious question. You can answer.
10:19.
Okay, good morning. All right, smoke. Yeah. All right, cool. I got one joke that I tell when I go to certain places. I'm going to tell it now. So if I come back again, I can't tell any more jokes. This is my joke. I am brown. Do not adjust your eyes. Okay? That's my joke. That's it. That's all I got. Not that funny of a dude, for real. All right, so do some preliminaries real quick. My name's Amos. It's really not that important, but just so you guys can kind of know who I am. I am a seminary student, and I'm a future church planter. I'm serving currently in Huntsville, Alabama at the Village Church. I used to be the interim worship pastor for this church, actually. And so, man, I'm thankful to the Lord to see just the amount of growth, and man, I'm just happy to see y'all today. You know, it's you can celebrate that. Yeah. What's up? I like that. Oh yeah. Also, I guess I do have one other joke. Yeah. So, what is it? Oh yeah, that's it. So I'm a product of the African American church. Okay. So you don't have to be afraid to speak back to me. Okay. If you say amen, I might cut the sermon a little bit shorter. So, don't be afraid to say amen. Don't be afraid to help a preacher out, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Can never pray too much, so. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, grace, a God that is slow to anger, God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. God, since that is your character, we put our hope, we put our trust and our faith in you, because preaching your word is a task that we are inadequate for. Father, I want to confess to my brothers and sisters, and I want to confess to you right now that I'm standing up here a little bit nervous. Not nervous because I don't know how to preach. Not nervous because I haven't prepared, but Lord, I'm nervous because I want them to like me. But Father, help me to see that even the act of preaching is still an act of worship. And I'm preaching, although the substance of the sermon is horizontal, my worship is vertical. You are still the object of my worship at this time, Lord. Help me to see that. Spirit, I ask that you would move upon me, move upon everyone in this gathering, because we all brought you here. You came along with us, so we know that you're an ever-present God. So we pray that you would move in our midst, because without you, I'm just up here blowing hot air. It is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit I do pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Psalm 37. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 37. Now, I'm going to talk about the entire psalm as a whole, but I'm going to focus on just a couple of verses in particular. Verse 25 and 26. So that's Psalm 37, verse 25. And 26. We'll give y'all a little time to get there. There's a lot of psalms, so take your time. Tim and Trace already told me that I don't have to be in a rush, so I'm gonna take all of your time that you will give me. All right, Psalm 37, verse 25, 26. This is a psalm of wisdom, a psalm of King David. And he says, I've been young and now am old. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so just wanted to throw that out there. Again, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I might walk around a bit, so y'all just keep up with me, okay? All right, so I want to start this sermon out with a bit of a trigger warning. A bit of a trigger warning. What I mean by that is some of the things that I'm going to say in this sermon are a bit provocative. Now, I don't mean provocative. I'm not going to curse from up here. So parents, you can bring your, you know, your caution level down. But I do mean provocative in the sense of weightiness. Some of the things that I say today might make you feel some kind of way. It may anger you. It actually might do that. Some of the things that I might say today may challenge some of your beliefs that you already have about Jesus. Some of the things that I'm going to say today may drive you to a place that you've never been before. I'll say it that way. But ultimately, I hope some of the things that I say today will cause you to run back to the scriptures. And ultimately, I hope that some of the things that I say today will make you run to the arms of a sovereign God and admit how finite you are and how infinite He is. Have you ever seen something or read something or heard something that just didn't make any sense at all? And no matter how you try to explain it away, no matter how much you try to process it, no matter how much you try to find the silver lining in it, it just didn't make any sense at all. Our brothers and sisters, that's Psalm 37. That's what we see in Psalm 37. The reality is that David is writing some things here that kind of simply, in my opinion, don't add up a whole bunch. But it's God's inerrant and infallible word. Amen? I like that. That's what's up. Take, for instance, and this is in our Bible. This is in our version of our canonized scripture. Take, for instance, Judges 11, where the judge, Jephthah, makes this rash vow to God. He says to God, whatever is the next thing that comes in through this gate, whatever it is, no matter what it is, I will sacrifice it for you. Thinking that some type of wild beast was going to run through the gate. But through the gate walks Jephthah's own daughter. My brothers and sisters, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. To say, whatever is the next thing that walks through this gate, I will sacrifice it to you. Now, let's be a little bit honest. The text never really says that Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. It doesn't say that. But that is a rational assumption that we can take. Some scholars believe that Jephthah committed his daughter to what's called a state of perpetual virginity. So I want to give you a balanced view of that text. But a reasonable conclusion of that text is that Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter. That's a reasonable conclusion from that text. And that's right here in our own Bible. Brothers and sisters, that simply doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But my brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, and I want you to trust that our God, in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Amen. I say that again. My brothers and sisters, we must trust that our God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for the good of them who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. My seminary professor, Dr. Robert Smith Jr., would say, I'm Trinitarian, so I got to say it three times. My brothers and sisters, I want you to get this, that God, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for the good of them who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Now, We know where we're going. We know that ultimately God is causing everything to work for our good. We know that. And our natural tendency is when we come to difficult texts like Judges 11, or when we come to other difficult texts in Scripture, our natural tendency is to rationalize and philosophize the tension away. But my brothers and sisters, I'm not going to allow us to do that today. I want us to sit under the weight of Psalm 37 for a little while today. I want us to understand what David is saying, what David is getting at. And as we go through this sermon, I want us to consider three things. I want us to consider three things. I want us to consider the biblical, historical presence and reality of evil. I want us to consider the current presence and reality of evil. And I want us to celebrate the future reality that evil will become history. Say that again. Three things that I want us to consider. I want us to consider the biblical, historical presence and reality of evil. I want us to consider the current presence and reality of evil and suffering. And I want us to celebrate and rejoice in the future reality that evil will become history. So, a history of evil. Whenever you read a psalm, as I've been told you guys have been going through psalms, but whenever you read a psalm, it's always a good idea to read the psalms in light of Psalms 1 and 2 and in light of Psalms 145 through 150. Psalms 1 and 2 and Psalms 145 through 150. Those groups of psalms act as two bookends to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 introduces us to the idea of the blessed and happy man. The blessed and happy man contrasted and in opposition to the wicked man. So Psalm 1 shows us the trajectory that God has for the righteous man and the ultimate trajectory for the wicked man. Psalm 2 introduces us to the Lord's anointed. Now, historically, the Lord's anointed would have referred to David and the Davidic royal line, but it also has messianic and prophetic implications as well. You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an everlasting covenant with David. He tells him that the kingdom would come through his royal bloodline, and that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Now, the blessed man that we find from Psalm 1 and the Lord's anointed are connected to a supernatural protection because of Yahweh's everlasting covenant that he made with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's always good to trace the covenants through the scriptures. So that's Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 145 through 150 ends the Psalter with praises to God for his actions in creation and for the display of his power on the behalf of his covenant people. So that's Psalm 1 and 2 and Psalms 145 through 150. And David writes Psalm 37 in light of the righteous man and the wicked man. And he ends Psalm 37 just as the Psalter ends, with praises to God. So King David pens this wisdom psalm to let the people of God know how they should live in light of the reality and the prosperity of evil and suffering. How then should we live is the idea here. What should be the disposition of the people of God when evil seems to prosper? What should be the disposition of the people of God when suffering seems to prosper? We see this idea, it's not a new idea at all. This question has been on the lips of people since the beginning of time. How should we live? How then should we live? The renowned philosopher Francis Schaeffer has a book with the same title, How Then Should We Live? We see this same idea in Isaiah 29. As the people of Israel are taken into captivity in Babylon, in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, as the oppressors of the people of Israel are taking them into captivity, Isaiah tells them to pray for the prosperity of Babylon. My brothers and sisters, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Pray for the prosperity of your oppressors. But again, my brothers and sisters, God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for the good of them who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So Isaiah tells the people of Israel to marry, to give yourself in marriage, and to pray for the prosperity of Babylon, because in their prosperity, you also will find prosperity. We see this idea, how should we live, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in Peter's address to the people of God, in which he tells them, as you're waiting for God, live moral and just lives. So as we come finally to Psalm 37, we see again that David is writing in light of this wicked and righteous contrast. We see in verse 1 of chapter 37 that the wicked are evildoers. But we see in verse 3 that the righteous will dwell and inherit the land. In verse 4, the righteous are those that the Lord will give the desires of their heart. We see in verse 5 that the righteous are those who commit their way to the Lord, and the Lord acts on their behalf. We see in verse 7 that we have encouragement not to fret when evil prospers, because we see in verse 9 that the wicked will be cut off. And we see in verse 10 also that the wicked will be cut off. In verse 11, the righteous, the meek, will inherit the land. We see in verse 12 that God, in his sovereignty, laughs at the plans and the schemes of the wicked. In verse 18, the righteous are those who are blameless. In verse 20, the wicked are those that will perish. In verse 23, the righteous are the ones whose way is established by the Lord. Which brings us to verses 25 and 26. And then we get to verses 25 in 26, and out of what seems like an outpouring of joy, David interrupts this wisdom psalm, and he places
a testimony right in the middle. And he says, I've been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. But hold on, David. We've got a track record of your life. We know some of the things that you've been through, David. Like, let's just be real, David. We know that in 1 Samuel 17, you slayed Goliath. We know that you slayed the champion of the Philistines. But one chapter later, in chapter 18, 1 Samuel, your own king, King Saul, tries to take your life. One chapter later, in chapter 19, your own king, King Saul, tries to take your life again. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 21, in what must have been one of the lowest, most humiliating points of your life, in order to save your life, you have to act like a madman. You are the anointed king of Israel. But here you are at your lowest point, acting as if you're having some sort of schizophrenic episode. Had to be embarrassing. You're a king. Kings don't act like this. 2 Samuel chapter 12. After having conceived a child in adultery, David, you probably prayed probably the most sincere prayer that any father had ever prayed. But God allowed your child to die, David. Never seen the righteous forsaken? And then a couple of chapters later, chapter 15, David, you have to flee persecution from your own child, from your own son, Absalom. David, my brother, I love you, but you've never seen the righteous forsaken? And adding to the dilemma here is that David's claim also puts Yahweh's character on the line as well. I want you to see that. Because this is a claim that David is making about God. So it puts God's character on trial. My brothers and sisters, in Exodus chapter 34, Yahweh, our God, descends in the cloud and stands next to his servant Moses. And then he passes by his servant Moses and he proclaims the name of the Lord. This is Yahweh's self-disclosure. This is Yahweh's testimony about himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is Yahweh's self-disclosure. But David's testimony puts that on the line, because this is the same God, this is the same Yahweh who allowed Genesis 3 to happen. Genesis 3 happened on Yahweh's watch. In Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve partaking in the forbidden fruit, allowing sin, allowing evil, allowing injustice, allowing hurt, allowing suffering into the world. Yahweh, this happened on your watch. And not only did Genesis 3 happen, but also Genesis 7 happened, where you yourself, Yahweh, wiped everybody out except for Noah and his family. Yahweh, you did this. And not only that, you allowed Exodus 1 to happen as well, in which your own chosen people were taken into captivity and slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. The righteous, never forsaken. Seems like a bit of a farce to me, if you ask me. But my brothers and sisters, God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So now that we've set under the biblical and historical presence and reality of evil. And now that you've sat under the weight of Psalm 37 just a little bit, because that's exactly what was going on in Psalm 37, evil and suffering was happening in Psalm 37. So now that you've sat under that for a little bit, what about the current reality and presence of suffering and evil? Because Psalm 37, it forces us to deal with some of the tough questions of Christianity. It forces us to deal with some of the tough questions and barriers to our faith. My brothers and sisters, in verse, let's see. Yep, verse 14. David says, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy." I wonder what current, present day bows are. I wonder what current, present day schemes and plots of God's enemies are. I wonder what those look like. I don't know, perhaps instead of actual swords and bows, it's the pride of the modern intellect. Because we think we're smart. We think we're smarter than God. You see, during this time, when a kingdom would go to war, they would go to war in the name of their God. And so if we beat you in war, that means that our God is better than your God. So my brothers and sisters, what are the things in our world today that people use to challenge our God? Again, the modern intellect. Perhaps instead of thinking that we can beat God with swords and spears and bows, we think we can beat him with self-idolatry. We think we can beat him with pride. We think that the philosophies that came out of the Enlightenment are the tools that we can use to beat God. So what are the major questions that keep people from trusting in God? What are the major hurdles? I'll tell you a couple of them. This is what most secular intellectuals will say. If God is all good and all powerful, then why does evil and suffering exist? If there is a God, he is surely not all good because he allows evil and suffering. And if there is a God, he surely is not all powerful because he can't do anything to stop pain and suffering. So this is what a modern bow or a modern sword looks like. I'll give you a quote from a popular secular intellectual, agnostic atheist. Some of you guys are going to be familiar with this guy. Penn Jillette, Penn and Teller. Yeah, we know about that guy. But this is what he says about our faith. He says, "Believing there is no God means that the suffering I've seen in my family, and indeed all the suffering in the world, isn't caused by an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent force that isn't bothered to help or is just teasing us, but rather something we all may be able to help others with in the future. No God means the possibility of less suffering in the future." That's the idea of modern secularists. But before we get all judgmental, and before we get all arrogant and heady and high-minded, and we get on our high horse, is what my mom used to say, What are the things that don't make sense in your life? What are the things that make you so mad at God that you hold up your fist and you shake your fist at God and you say, "What? What are you doing?" Is it unanswered prayers? Is it your hard work that doesn't pay off? Is it the fact that someone else got the promotion that you think that you deserve? What are the things that cause you to feel forsaken by God? For me, my brothers and sisters, I just have to be real. I look at the world and I see suffering. I see evil. I see what's happening in Nigeria right now. All of those Christians have been wiped out. I see what's happening in Thailand where those kids are trapped in that cave. And I look at the evil and suffering and I think, God, you're sovereign. You are. I know you're a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. With just one word from your mouth, you can make it all right. But then I have an epiphany that God has a divine forbearance of evil. And I just don't understand that. And it makes me run to God and say, God, I don't get it. But you're infinite. You're infinite. So, now that we've sat under the weight of the history of evil and the presence of evil currently, do you mind if I give you guys some hope? Because there is great hope, my brothers and sisters. Because we trust that God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things to work together for good of them who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now, I've heard Psalm 37 alluded to and preached and even heard it in a couple of songs in the past. And it was always alluded to as some type of feel-good, jovial text. And my brothers and sisters, David's testimony in 25 and 26 should cause the joy of the Lord to spring up within us. But the reality is that Psalm 37 isn't just supposed to be a feel-good text. It's not what it's meant to do. It causes the wheat to be separated from the chaff. It causes the real to be separated from the real fake. Okay? So what is my encouragement for you? What is my hope that I have to give to you? It's something very simple. Hope in the sovereign God. Trust in the sovereign God. Approach God with humility. And approach God with the confession that you are finite and he is infinite. Isaiah 55 tells us that he is so much higher than we are. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our comprehension. My brothers and sisters, essentially, that's all the hope you need. Faith in God, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's all you need. I want to stop here and say that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and ultimately you desire more than hope and faith in Jesus Christ to deal with everything that you see around you, I want to put this forward to you. I want you to re-examine your faith. If ultimately it's something else other than Jesus Christ that gives you hope to deal with the suffering and the evil in the world, I bid to you to re-examine your faith. So, I read the quote from Penn Jillette earlier. So to give you a little bit of supplemental hope, I want to address
some of the fallacies that are in that quote that I read. So the quote I read earlier referred to the idea of injustice and suffering. But as an atheist or an agnostic who believes that there's no God, what is his basis for suffering? What is his basis for the idea of injustice? Because if there is no God, we're just all here by chance. And so we should do like the book of Judges says and just do whatever we want if there's no God. If there's no God, there's no basis to demand justice because the natural order is survival of the fittest, right? It's the weak being dominated by the strong. The natural order is when a lion gets hungry, it hunts, it kills its prey, and it eats. And it eats well. It eats to its fill. The lion doesn't take into account if the prey was someone's child. The lion doesn't take into account if the prey was someone's parent. It eats, it kills, and it eats. That's the natural order. My brothers and sisters, if that's the natural order, and if that's what atheists and agnostics profess to, where's the justice in that? According to natural order and natural selection, according to Darwinian evolution, the Nazi final solution is not suffering. It's just the strong eliminating the weak. According to secular philosophers, the transatlantic slave trade wasn't suffering. It was the strong dominating the weak. That's natural order. Atheists say your cancer, your disease, the suffering that your children suffer, they say that's just the weak eliminating, that's just the strong eliminating the weak. But the biblical teaching on evil and suffering is something completely different. It's something totally different. Here's a quote that will help us to understand the biblical teaching of evil and suffering. It's from Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga. This is what he says. Could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort, and thus no way to say there is such thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness, and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. Those are the plots and the schemes of the wicked, to use their intellect to try to trick us into thinking that God isn't good. But this psalm says that their weapons will be used against them. Their weapons will be turned right back on them. They would die on their own swords. That quote from Alvin Plantinga is the plot or the scheme of the wicked being turned and used against them. So now let's look back at David's testimony in verse 25. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. You see, I want you to see something here. Is that for David,
Even though I just went through that entire soliloquy on an academic exercise in rational philosophy and all of that, for David, it's something different. David's apologetic is that he knows God and that he knows God to be faithful. That's David's hope. David's hope isn't ultimately that he knows how to argue well. David's hope isn't some rational philosophy. And let me say this, apologetics are good. I love it. Apologetics are we need that. The Bible calls us to do that. The Bible calls us to defend our faith. But ultimately for David, he says, I know God. And this is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to take from this. There are some who would say that for your faith, knowing God and trusting God isn't enough. But my brothers and sisters, ultimately, that's all we got. Ultimately, that's all we have. So the question for us is, do you know him? And do you trust him? Because David bolsters his testimony. If you flip over to Psalm 34, David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something very experiential going on with David here. He's saying, I want you to see and I want you to know that the Lord is good. There's not some kind of philosophy that I have to give you. Just experience God. Know him for yourself. Sometimes a testimony to God should be, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So I want you to see something. David says that he's never seen the righteous forsaken, but I want you to know something. There's only ever been one righteous one. Only ever been one who was righteous. And he was willing to suffer the wrath of God at Calvary on our behalf. So that's something that is totally different than any other philosophy or any other religion that we can turn to. Because our God cared about our suffering. He cared about evil enough to enter the suffering. He cared about it enough to take it upon himself. No other religion can say that. No other philosophy can point to that. Our God was willing in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, God the Son came down and suffered alongside us. And not only did he suffer alongside us, he suffered for us in our place, in our stead. So the only righteous one is the testimony that we can point to say, David, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And I've never seen his children begging for bread. So, my brothers and sisters, how will you deal with suffering and evil going forward? How will you deal with the reality of evil? Because it's not going anywhere until Christ comes back for his bride. It's here to stay. So how will you deal with unfairness? How will you deal with death, job loss, sickness. I encourage you to grieve. I encourage that. And I encourage you to allow people to grieve over the suffering and the evil that's in the world. And allow people to wonder. Allow people to ask the big questions of God, because God ain't scared. I said it like that for a purpose. God ain't scared. People have real questions. People have real hurt. People see the real reality of evil. Allow them to go to God with their questions. Allow them to come to you with their questions. And don't be afraid to hurt with them. Because I want you to know something. Lazarus died. And Jesus, God in the flesh, knowing that he had the power to resurrect Lazarus, and knowing that he had the intention to resurrect Lazarus, still wept. He still wept. Again, he knew he had the power to resurrect Lazarus. He knew that he had the intention to resurrect Lazarus, but he still wept. So be willing to mourn with people. And my brothers and sisters, don't ever think for a moment that you can do this in your own strength, because you can't. Let you know that right now. Suffering and evil will overwhelm you. It will take you out if you try to do it on your own strength. So depend on God, the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. Pray for guidance. Pray for wisdom. Pray that the Lord would lead you to say the right things. And also pray that the Lord will help you to know when to remain silent as well. We need to know that as well. Because sometimes our mouths will get us in trouble. So my brothers and sisters, as I get ready to take my seat, I want us to rejoice in the fact that in the future, evil will be a thing of history. Evil will be a thing of the past. Because the hope that we have as God's people is that one day the evil one and all of the evil in the world will be no more. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God. He will eternally bless his children, but he will cast out all of those from his presence that have not been found righteous. God will punish evil. And don't be afraid to call, first of all, don't be afraid to call evil evil. And be bold to celebrate the day that God will punish evil once and for all. We should rejoice that someday everyone who has committed atrocities, someday God is going to punish all of that. We should be happy about that because they're not going to get away with it. One day, death will die. Because our God, he sits on his throne. And again, he laughs at the schemes of the wicked. Because he knows that sin and evil was defeated at Calvary when Jesus died and he resurrected after 3 days. So despite the temporary prosperities of the wicked, my brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to trust that God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is causing all things, good, bad, ugly. He's causing all things to work together for good for them who love him and were called according to his purpose. Let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of truth. Thank you that you have not given us over to the schemes of the wicked. But Lord, that you are causing all things to work for our good. It doesn't mean that we're going to get millions of dollars just because we go through something. That doesn't mean that every situation is going to turn out for prosperity. It's not what that means. But ultimately, Lord, you're using everything to build us up, and you're using everything for your glory. And so, Lord, the things that we don't understand, we pray that you would help us, help our unbelief. Help us to trust you.
in the moments where it's just you and us, and our faith is waning, our faith is seeming to dwindle, Lord, through your Spirit, encourage us. Because the reality is that even Jesus needed encouragement. So Lord, what makes us better than our Savior? What makes us better than our Master? What makes us better than God? Nothing. So just like you ministered through your angels, through your Holy Spirit to Jesus when he was in the wilderness and when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, through your Spirit, minister to us. Because sometimes it seems that evil is winning the day. But ultimately, we put our trust and we put our faith and we put our hope in you. And we thank you that you will sustain us. We thank you that you will keep us and that you know and that you care. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.